Please turn your Bibles to Genesis 37. We're going to begin this morning what is planned to be at least a several-week study of the life of Joseph and tracing the way that the Lord developed him and used him and the lessons that we can learn from him. This morning we'll look at the first 11 verses of Genesis 37. Listen to God's Word. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Well, we talk about things that are a perfect storm. When we talk about a perfect storm, it's when a number of forces collide that set up really what amounts to a great storm, where I suppose from a meteorological standpoint, you have certain fronts colliding and creating a great storm. Or in life, we talk about it in terms of when it seems that the events in someone's life have conspired together to create a great catastrophe, great difficulty. Sometimes we might think of that just in even in a small sense in our own life, where maybe a night where we didn't get a good night of sleep collides with a very difficult day at work, which then collides with a car accident on the way home from work, and all of a sudden all these things have collided in our life, and it creates a perfect storm and really a distressing circumstance. Well, Joseph, as we're introduced to him really in the scriptures here in 37, we find a perfect storm that has arisen in his life. And at this point in time, knowing the history of the rest of Genesis and knowing God's choice of Abraham and the fact that God chooses Abraham knowing the end from the beginning, knowing where all this is going, by this point in the book of Genesis, we might begin to really question the wisdom of God. What were you thinking, God, in choosing this family with all of these problems? And it's in the midst of this family storm that Joseph grows up. But what we find here is not only that Joseph grows up in the midst of a storm, but that he adds to the storminess of his family and of the relationships in the household. And to begin with, though, Joseph is born, even before we think about his family, We find that his surroundings are frustrating surroundings, difficult circumstances for someone to be raised in and to grow up in. If you've been following this presidential election cycle at all, you know that one of the big matters of debate and of discussion is opportunity for young people. And both sides have arguments. Both of the primary parties are making arguments for why my plan and my policies are better for the young people of America. And whether it's that I support more education dollars than my opponent does, or I'm going to be better at creating jobs than my opponent has been at creating jobs. These are the sorts of arguments that we're hearing. And in fact, if you watch the debate Tuesday night of this week, one of the questions, I think it was the very first question that was posed in this town hall setting, was by a young man saying, I'm a college student and my parents and I were worried about what kind of opportunities there will be, what kinds of jobs there will be. Well, if there's a lack of opportunity for young people in our country, certainly Joseph found himself in a situation where there seemed to be a lack of opportunities for the covenant people of God. Now, remember, at this point in history, Joseph is 17 years old, and it's been over 100 years since God called Abraham to leave his people and made covenant promises to Abraham, great and glorious covenant promises about how I'm going to be your God, and this land that you see in front of you is all going to be yours, and see the stars in the sky, that's going to be like the number of your descendants, and I'm going to bless the nations of the world through you. So those were glorious promises made 100 years earlier. And yet we don't really find Jacob and his sons living what we might think is the victorious Christian life. Here they are in 37 verse 1, and Jacob is dwelling in the land where his father was a stranger. And it doesn't say it explicitly, but the reality is that Jacob and his sons are strangers in this land as well. They don't own any of this land beyond the little bit that Abraham had purchased when he purchased a grave plot, a cave, to bury Sarah in and then for him to be buried in. And so the covenant people of God still have not made any progress, it would seem, in living in this and dwelling in and possessing this land that the Lord had promised to Abraham. Not only are they strangers in the land, but there's been a lack of reproduction. 100 years of covenant history, 100 years of progress toward being like the stars in the sky in number. And first, Sarah had been unable to have children until late in life, and she had Isaac. Then, of course, Rebecca, Jacob's mother, has trouble having children until later on in life she has twins. And then Jacob himself had finally multiplied, but multiplied through having four wives to the point where now we have these 12 sons, and we'll say a bit more about that in a moment. So there's been a lack of reproduction. In fact, the covenant people of God, after 100 years, number maybe 20, if you count that some of Joseph's brothers, older brothers, might have been married by this point in time. So it's a relatively bleak picture. There's not a lot of reason to believe that God intends to keep his covenant promises. Beyond that, not only is there a lack of reproduction, but the reproduction that has occurred in this 100 years has had some mixed results, hasn't it? Think about the descendants of Abraham. Who is there? Well, there's Isaac, but before Isaac, there was Ishmael. Ishmael's not walking with the Lord. We already said that Rebecca, after significant efforts to get pregnant, finally has twins. But out of those twins, only Jacob is chosen to walk with God. Esau rebels against the Lord. And so there's been some mixed results. And not only are there mixed results, but if you look at chapter 36, we find that the people who are really seeming to experience blessing, and you can look back earlier at the genealogy of Ishmael too, who's really seeming to experience blessing? It's not the covenant people. It's not the people who are walking with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the descendants of Ishmael and Esau who are getting ahead. And you have there in the chapter 36, while all of Jacob's sons are still at home working for dad in the family business, shepherding and farming and doing these sorts of things, what are Esau's descendants up to? Well, they're chiefs. They're founding cities. They're ruling over other people. And so this is a pretty discouraging time for Joseph to be raised and to be contemplating life. And for all the sons of Jacob, and even for Jacob himself, there could be a real wrestling with, what's this covenant doing for us? Does God really intend to keep his promises? Are we really moving forward at all? In America, we get upset because somebody, a congressman goes to Congress for 2 years, and well, what's the impact then? Or a president has 4 years, and well, what have you done for me in 4 years? But these people have been serving the Lord for 100 years, and yes, they had sinned, but nevertheless, they could say, is this really what God intends for his covenant people? And in a similar way, this has been true throughout church history. And the passage that we'll look at, Lord willing, next Sunday evening is the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven working itself through the dough. And it often seems that if God's really in the midst of the church, if God's really with his covenant people, then why do we struggle? Why do I struggle with sin and these sins? If Jesus really rose from the grave and has died and rose again to give me victory in life, then why do I struggle with this death? Why, if Jesus is the King of Kings, don't we see nations doing the right thing? Why don't we see our own nation doing the right thing? Or at least being punished very drastically when they do the wrong thing? If Jesus is the King of Kings, why doesn't he bless the church in very clear ways? Why is it that we look around and the wicked seem to be prospering? And so in that regard, we can identify with Joseph and the fact that he's surrounded by some frustrating circumstances and things that are less than optimal, things that seem to be not a real answer to prayer or not a real blessing to the people of God, instead seem to be a sign that perhaps God has forgotten them or is not concerned with them. Well, not only are there frustrating kind of global circumstances around Joseph, if you will. It's one thing to have frustrating surroundings if you can say, but we're a family and we stick together. But Joseph not only has an environment that's frustrating and difficult, but he also is a part of a dysfunctional family. And we sometimes like to laugh about dysfunctions in our family reunions and these sorts of things. But most of our families do not compare to the dysfunction that is found in the family of Israel. So I already said Jacob had four wives, and these four wives had brought him 12 sons, and you can see that in Genesis 35, 22 to 26. You can see the names of the women and their offspring. So Leah has six sons, Rachel has two sons, and of course in the great children race, it was like an arms race during the Cold War that Rachel and Leah had waged with each other, and this comes up a little bit earlier, about a page earlier in Genesis, if you want to turn back from chapter 35. In this great arms race, they'd also gotten their maidservants involved, and each of those ladies had had two children as well. So you have six plus two plus two, and that equals 12 sons for Jacob. Not only, so Joseph's born into this family with four wives, 12 sons, and now at this point in time, Joseph's mother has died because she died in the birth of Benjamin, which is significant, I believe, not having been raised in or participating in a family with multiple mothers, but having seen some in Sudan, so our mission is located in the state of Awil, and I just learned on this trip that the governor of the state of Awil has 90 wives. 90 wives. Now, in a system with where you have one man with 90 wives, my guess is that for the children, that most of their nurturing comes from mom, right? I think that's a fair assumption. And even in a system with four wives, who's going to really stick up for you? Who's really going to watch out for me? It's going to be my mom, right? Not, you know, Bilha is a nice lady maybe, but she's probably not watching out for Joseph and Benjamin nearly as much as she's watching out for Dan and Naphtali, right, who are her sons. And so Joseph he's surrounded by this dysfunctional family, but the one person who would seem to be most on his side and able to help him has passed away. Not only is Joseph part of this dysfunctional family, but he's part of this dysfunctional family where, from all that we can see from the biblical record, all 12 of these dysfunctional sons are still in the home, or still at least working for dad. And so, at least in our circumstances, generally when there's some sibling conflict, and as younger siblings get into maybe some of the high school years and want to spread their wings a little bit more, about that time it works out pretty nicely because some of the older siblings are leaving home and moving on, you know, to go their own way and build their own houses and all that sort of thing, right? Well, Joseph doesn't have the benefit of that. Everybody's still there wanting their piece of the family flocks and herds. And so you can imagine some of the conflict that would have arisen. Not only that, but these older brothers are real characters. Not in a good sense, but they have some real character flaws. Reuben has already gone to bed with his father's concubine or wife, with Bilha. Simeon and Levi have killed the men of a whole town, of the town of Shechem, because they got angry over how Dinah, their sister, was treated. In the next chapter, Genesis 38, we're going to find, we won't look at it in depth, but Judah, one of the older brothers, is sleeping with his daughter-in-law after the death of his son. And so you see just a number of real character problems, and of course this will come up even more, or it'll also come up as his brothers sell him into slavery. First they think about killing him, but they end up selling him instead. So he's not exactly surrounded by excellent role models. And he sees this firsthand, as we see in 37 verse 2, Joseph is sent out to be a part of watching over the flock, feeding the flock. And as he's there, working alongside these sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, he sees some things happen that are inappropriate, whatever those things may be. And so he comes and reports that to his father. And bad blood develops, doesn't it? As often is the case when there's sibling rivalry and when one of the siblings plays the part of the tattletale, bad blood develops. And so Joseph is somewhat responsible here, but also his brothers for not doing what they ought to be doing. And they aren't a good example. And so as he brings this bad report to his father. So we have this dysfunction among the brothers, not seeking to serve the Lord. They're interested in promoting their own things and going their own way. But not only do we have the brothers, and we've talked about the mothers, and the, you know, whatever it's like to have four wives competing for one man's attention, or now three, now that one is dead, it can't be a good situation in the home. But Jacob himself adds to the misery of the family. And he does so, as we see in verse 3, by playing favorites, doesn't he? So he loves Joseph more than all his children. He loves Joseph most of all because he was the son of his old age. And it's stated there in the biblical record as if it was just kind of common knowledge. It wasn't that this was a secret of Jacob's heart. It sure seems from the context here that everybody knew it. And they knew it, in fact, because as verse 3 tells us, he made him this tunic of many colors, which other places in the biblical, in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word, it's a royal robe that, so in other contexts, it's the robe of a king that Joseph is given. And so we have this dysfunctional family, and it's dysfunctional to the point that verse 4, these brothers see that their father loved him more than all of them. And so what's their response? They hate him. And they don't have anything good to say about him or to him. They can't even speak peaceably to him. We see these funks sometimes in our families, don't we? Where two siblings get at odds and, you know, finally, as parents, we just have to step in and say, you know, I think you both need to spend some, you know, obviously you're not working through this problem. You're creating a bigger problem and you need to spend some time apart. And we might send our kids to their rooms or to something like that because there's this conflict. And yet it's in this situation, it seems that these brothers never really got over this conflict. They don't have anything peaceable to say to Joseph. Nothing helpful to build him up at all. And so things are not getting better as the story goes on and as we get to verse 4. So Joseph has difficult global surroundings. He's got a difficult family situation, a dysfunctional family situation. But then Joseph is, of course, makes his own bed here also, and is in some ways his own worst enemy in his relationship with his brothers. Joseph is really kind of a jerk. He's a pest of a younger brother. Are some of the terms that we would apply to this sort of a younger brother. He already went and tattled on them. For whatever the situation was. But then he makes things worse, and in verse 5, he has a dream. Honey, it's a dream that obviously exalts him and humbles them and denigrates them. And he goes ahead and shares this dream. He's clearly a provoker. He's a provoker because this dream occurs after they already hate him, after they already don't have anything nice to say to him or about him. And he goes ahead and tells them this dream. So Joseph is, at least, if he either is insensitive to verbal and nonverbal communication, or he is sensitive to it and decides to ignore the verbal and nonverbal communication that he's receiving, and just to be hard-nosed and hard-headed and just plow ahead with his own dreams and visions for the future. And by the way, Joseph's dreams here and his interpretation of them, they're correct. Joseph is, on some level, an Old Testament prophet who the Lord speaks through and the Lord allows the power to interpret dreams. So what we see here is that Joseph certainly could have used Dale Carnegie's curriculum. You know, he could have, how to win friends and influence people. He could have used some training in that, but instead he rubs salt in the wounds, and he rubs the salt in the wounds not just once. You know, he has the first dream. He goes and tells it. Apparently, once again, he doesn't pick up on the verbal and nonverbal cues he's getting. His brothers are pretty clear that they don't really appreciate this dream in verse 8. Are you going to reign over us? And they hated him even more. So what does he do? Well, he has another dream and comes and shares it. Now, what's the biblical term for Joseph at this point in his life? The biblical term is he is a fool. He is not acting with wisdom. He's puffed up in pride and in wanting his own way. And what does Joseph need? He needs wisdom, right? He needs to apply wisdom to his relationships with his brothers. And in this regard, this is actually helpful as we contemplate Joseph and his actions. It's helpful in giving us some understanding of why wisdom literature is necessary in the scriptures. You know, why isn't the law enough? Why aren't the Ten Commandments and the do's and do nots, why is that not enough? Why do we need a book like Proverbs? Well, the reason why we need the wisdom literature is because there is a situational aspect to how we apply the commands of God. That's not to say that sometimes the commands of God are invalid, but as the book of Proverbs makes clear, there are times, you know, we always need to be people of truth and integrity, but there are times to say everything that's on your mind, and there are times to say nothing of what's on your mind. Right? There's tact. Joseph lacks tact. There are times to plow forward with a plan and a way of action. There are times to step back and to consider, you know, is this really the best timing? And maybe a different day, maybe a different moment to carry out this plan would be better suited. And so to pick your times. And so here's the point. The law of God in and of itself is not enough to please God. So when Jesus is on earth, not only does he live the law, but he lives the law with perfect wisdom, carrying out and picking his spots in knowing how to obey and how to apply these set rules to given situations in life. So that's the interaction between the law and wisdom in the Old Testament. And Joseph here, he, in explaining his dreams, is he speaking the truth? Absolutely. Joseph's a prophet. The Lord gave him these dreams. Are they true dreams? Yes, they are. The Lord's going to bring these things about. Is Joseph right to share these dreams? No. They did not need to be shared with his brothers. He could have sat on this information and trusted the Lord to bring it about in the Lord's good time. So Joseph is a fool and makes his own situation worse by being a fool. Now, sadly, as people standing outside the story, it's very frustrating, the parenting of Jacob. Why? What two things should Jacob have known very clearly from his upbringing? He should have known, number one, he should have known very clearly how divisive it is when parents play favorites. Right? Because Isaac and Rebekah played favorites. Isaac played favorites with Esau. Rebekah played favorites with Jacob, and it caused all sorts of heartache and problems. Jacob should have known better. Jacob also does not help Joseph, because Jacob should have known how irritating a pesky younger brother can be to an older brother, because he had lived it in the way he related to Esau. And all the trouble and heartache he had caused in his own relationship with Esau, and later on how the Lord has to humble him so that ultimately saving his life so that Esau doesn't kill him, Jacob should have known. And Jacob could have helped Joseph in both of these areas and did not. So we have a not so great start to Joseph's life. At this point in time, we would not think that Joseph is destined to do great things. Instead of being a savior, small s, to Israel, we would expect Joseph to grow up to be a troubler of Israel, like a Jehu or an Ahab or somebody like that. Somebody who brings grief on the covenant people of God. Now here's what God is teaching us in his choice and love of Joseph. God is teaching us that his love and his willingness to use people is not based on their worthiness. That his choice of people is not based on their worthiness. Joseph was not worthy. He wasn't worthy from his family standpoint. He wasn't worthy from a personal standpoint, but God chose him and loved him and chose to use him. And in a similar way, the scripture teaches us clearly that God's choice and love for you and covenant faithfulness to you is not based on whether you deserve it or not. This is the foundational concept of grace and mercy from God. As the New Testament tells us, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. So it's not because we're so worthy, because we're so uber competent, so wonderful that we can expect God's blessing on us. Instead, it's because of God's covenant grace, because of his choosing us and setting his love on us that we can be used by him. And so right away in the story of Joseph, we have an excellent reminder of our covenant theology. And God is teaching us that his grace and his covenant are according to his good pleasure. And then specifically what this means for us is that, what about our bad circumstances? We may look around and say about certain things in our life, certain things in our country right now. You know, maybe you're getting ready to graduate in the next few years, and you say, like, well, what's the future going to hold for me? Will I be able to find good work? Will I have doors open for me? There's maybe other circumstances that God's put you in the midst of. And you say, well, based on these circumstances, can I really be used? Can I really even serve the Lord? And Joseph's life reminds us that our circumstances, and of course Joseph's circumstances are about to get worse, not better, that our circumstances don't restrict God's ability to use us and to bless us. Well, not only are circumstances dealt with here, but what about family problems? The book of Genesis shows us again and again that God blesses in spite of family dysfunction. And that God can use and does work in spite of lousy parenting, like Jacob. Jacob, the passage ends right in verse 11, not with Jacob getting involved in helping be a peacemaker with his sons. He just keeps these things in mind. You know, we'll see how it all works out. We'll just let everything come out in the wash. Well, God works in spite of bad parenting and in spite of siblings who don't show love for one another, who aren't supportive of each other. God still shows grace and mercy in the lives of people. And not only does God show grace and mercy and love us in spite of circumstances, you know, forces outside of us, like people in our families or people in the world or circumstances in the world, but Joseph also teaches us that God's love and willingness to use us, that God loves us and is willing to use us in spite of our sins of our youth. In spite of all sorts of brokenness and things that we've done that are wrong-headed, that are inappropriate, that are foolish, that God will still be faithful to his promises and use you. Here's the great thing, and this is where what we're going to see throughout the life of Joseph. Who's the hero of this? Well, really, the hero is God, who in spite of unworthiness, in spite of reasons to walk away from Jacob and Jacob's family and Jacob's sons. You know, we can almost list some of them we don't know that much about, but the ones that we know virtually anything about, we can list off their faults and their sins and reasons why God shouldn't really put up with them. And in spite of all that, God's choice is sovereign. And he loves these people and is willing to use them and work with them in spite of their unworthiness. And the great comfort for us is that God loves and is willing to work with you and use you in spite of your unworthiness and in spite of my unworthiness as well. So, it's a bad beginning in the story of Joseph. Doesn't seem like a man destined for greatness. Seems like a man destined for quick death, perhaps, at the hands of angry older brothers. And yet a man who, as we'll see, as this unfolds, who God had plans to bless and to use. And so may we rejoice to see God's covenant love and His covenant faithfulness as it's worked out in the life of Joseph. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to Your purpose and grace, Your covenant mercy that You've extended to us. So thank You, Lord, for loving us in spite of our unworthiness. And we thank You for Your commitment to us and Your willingness to use us and to bless us. In Christ's name we pray.